Our God and Father, we thank thee for bringing us safely through another week and how we can now open the word and expect a blessing from thee like we always get when thy word is open. We just pray that there be a portion for each heart here tonight, and we thank thee for thy love for us. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Well, I guess I don't have anything really that profound or whatever to go over, but I just have been enjoying in my own reading just going through the book of Ezekiel and noticing some of the differences that we see there compared to what Moses and the law had described for how to worship, how the tabernacle was, and how Solomon had things in his temple. But from Ezekiel chapter 40 to the end of the book, he describes something that is quite different from anything that had been described before. And I don't necessarily know what all these things mean, but there's instruction in the little bit that I understand. And maybe when I'm done here, I can get some more thoughts from other people too. But just the broad overview is in the New Testament, we have the book of Hebrews, where Paul kind of describes to us what these different sacrifices and ordinances and everything in the tabernacle might picture for us in the day of grace. But Ezekiel looks at something that's still future and what will be enjoyed by Israel in the millennial kingdom when everything is right, and they too will look back and understand what these things meant for Israel and for us too, as we go through history, more and more things that were hidden become plain as we see, oh, God meant this because this has happened, and it kind of shines more and more light on the word. And so Israel in that millennial day will be able to look back and see with more clarity what these things had it described and foreshadowed. So we at that time will be in the New Jerusalem. And there it says that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem, but on earth they will have this temple, and it will be spectacular. It's like nothing else. It'll be much larger than Solomon's temple or Herod's temple. So maybe we just kind of look at the various aspects here. It would just draw from this that although Israel had kind of, I guess we could say, fallen from grace had to be kind of set to one side, that fall wasn't final. The Lord will take up with Israel again, and he will fulfill every one of those covenants that he had laid out in the Old Testament, and it will be every one of his promises will be fulfilled. And so what we look at in Ezekiel, we'll have the millennial kingdom, we'll have an earthly people, we'll have the fullness of those covenants. There'll be everything that has been talked about before. Like we read in Hebrews that there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. They won't be able to say that in Ezekiel's time. It'll be, they are in the rest. At that time, it will be the fulfillment of this that they've been looking forward to. So maybe we just start with the chapter 40 of Ezekiel, it's kind of interesting to see that at least according to what I've read, this is kind of an appendix to the book of Ezekiel. Between chapter 39, which he wraps up describing the Armageddon scene where all the enemies of Israel were dealt with, between chapter 39 and chapter 40 was about 13 years that Ezekiel didn't prophesy. He takes up with chapter 40 significantly later than the rest of the book. So this is, I don't know if we'd call it an appendix or addendum or whatever, but this is a completely different character from the rest of the book. Let's just kind of read maybe the first few verses here. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was the frame of the city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And he said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thy heart upon all that I shall show thee, for the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And then he goes on to describe the house and the wall and so many things, the gates and the arches and the chambers, and all of them have a measurement. But it's in verse 4, he's specific. He's declaring this to the house of Israel. I know that a lot of people try to apply this to the church, and there's probably some very good lessons there, but he says specifically this is to Israel. So the actual fulfillment of this will be specific to the house of Israel. And another thing is he was in Babylon when he saw this vision, but God took him to Jerusalem and set him on a high mountain on the south side of the city. Well, there is no high mountain like that on the south side of the city yet, but we'll see later on that it seems like a lot, or we know that a lot of that geography there will change. We know that the Lord, when he touches his feet touch the Mount of Olives, it's going to split between the north and the south, and so there's these things that are mentioned. And so when we look at Israel today, we look at Jerusalem, and we try to interpret what we see here from that, we have to keep in mind there's going to be some changes. And so we can't really fit everything into quite what we see physically today. But these things are very specific in the measurements and the descriptions, and this doesn't really describe something that is like a parable or some a vision to give a lesson or something. This is almost like an architect is describing this place that is going to be physically built. So I mean that's my take on it, and much of this is quite different from what we had before. And just for instance, if we just go down to verse 40, it says, aside without, as one goeth up to the entry on the north gate, were two tables, and on the other side was the porch of the gate, were two tables, four tables, were on this side and four tables on that side. By the side of the gate, eight tables, whereupon they slew their sacrifices. So and these four tables were of hewn stone for the burnt offering of a cubit and a half long and a cubit and a half broad and one cubit high, whereupon they laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offering and the sacrifice. They're describing a sort of a table, but it's serving the purpose of an altar. And we had in Exodus, let's see if we can find it in chapter 20. We'll probably come back to this too, but it says, verse 25, it says, if thou make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Well, so he's saying you're supposed to use basically natural, uncarved stones in these altars. And the reason why was because if you put your work into it, you've ruined it. And I think, and now I would like to hear what other people say on this, but I think that describes Christ's work on Calvary. It was his work. If we try to say that some of our work is involved too, we've ruined it. And so those stones were to be unhewn for that altar. And but in Ezekiel here in chapter 40, we just read in verse 42, it says that they were to use the hewn stone. Well, and again, I'd like to hear what other people say, but I'm postulating that here we are looking back at Christ's work on the cross. And we know that after he was raised, he said, you know, see the nail prints in my hands and my side and whatever. And in Revelation, it describes him as a lamb that was freshly slain. Man's work will be seen forever. Man's work was those nail prints, that's not going away. It wasn't redemptive work, but that will be seen forever. What the Lord went through at man's hands. And so anyway, that was the thought I had here. I'd like to hear what other people think, but that I just thought I'd bring that up. But in chapter 41, it continues and just kind of quickly mention what is not seen here is very interesting and instructive, just like what is seen. But there is no high priest. There's no silver. There's no gold. There's no ark. There's no candlestick. There's no table of showbread. Although, if we look at verse 22, and again, I'd like to hear what other people say about this, but verse 22, it says, the altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length thereof was 2 cubits, and the corners thereof, and the length thereof, the walls thereof, were of wood. And he said to me, this is the table that is before the Lord. So I'm not sure now. I think he's describing maybe the altar of incense, but it is kind of interesting that the two kind of get mixed up in the way that they're described. I mean, like in Malachi chapter 1, where he's talking about the temple that's already been destroyed, but he talks in verse 7 to the priests, says, you have offered polluted bread upon my altar. Well, was that really the altar, or was that the table of showbread? I don't know. And so my thought is that here in Ezekiel 41, that we're talking about the altar of incense, but I'd be open to correction on that for sure. But either way, I think it's altar of incense, but even it was the table of showbread, it's made out of wood and it's not covered with gold. And in the tabernacle and in the temple, everything was covered with gold. And we've been told in people that have studied these things that the wood that was covered with gold is kind of a illustration of our Lord Jesus, who he was man and God at the same time. So you have the wood is illustrating his manhood, and you have the gold as illustrating his deity, and the two. And one of the points that I appreciated from a different session was that it never describes how he got the gold to attach to the wood. And so in a way, we can just say that that is a mystery. Like in 1 Timothy, he talks about great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's something, it's a mystery. We'll never understand it, but we know it happened. But here we have the wood exposed. We don't have the gold. And again, I think as looking back towards what the Lord has done, he became a man. In looking forward to it, that was a mystery. It wasn't understood. But now we look back and we say, yes, God became a man, and that now is manifest in this altar of wood that it used to have the gold covering on it that kind of hid the fact that it was wood. Now we see God became flesh, and that's something we look back on and we say, oh, that's what he meant by this. But again, we don't understand it, but we accept it because we're told that it is true. So again, the altar, if it is the altar of incense, or if it is the showbread, either one would have been covered with gold. It also in verse 25, well, actually, let's start back with verse 23. The temple and the sanctuary had two doors, and the doors had two leaves apiece, two turning leaves, two leaves for one door, and two leaves for the other door. And there were made on them, on the doors of the temple, cherubims and palm trees, like as were made upon the walls. And there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without. And so in the old tabernacle and in the old temple, there was a veil. That veil got rent. For us, the veil is gone. We can go with boldness in to the holy place. But for Israel, it's replaced with a door, and it's got carved with palm trees. And now I don't remember all the details. I heard a man explain the thought of the palm trees before, and it was something on the order of grace after judgment. We have, like, Jericho was the city of the curse, but later on it was referred to no more as the city of the curse, but as the city of palm trees. And also we have palm trees. They're in Solomon's temple, but not with the prominence that they are here in Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel's temple, there's doors on there's gates on each side of the temple, and these gates are 100 feet tall, and they're carved with palm trees. It's a very prominent feature, and I just think maybe when the Lord rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they were taking the palms and putting it in front of him, whatever, and celebrating his entry into Jerusalem, it is kind of as the victor. And I think that palm has something to do with that. It's the Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and also with the respect to that it used to be a time of judgment, and now it's a time of blessing. But again, I would like to hear what others think about the palm trees too. But just moving on, in chapter 42, he continues with a lot of the measurements of the house. But if we go like verse 16, he measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed round about. He measured the north side, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed round about. He measured the south side, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed. And he turned about to the west side and measured 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He measured by four sides. It had a wall round it, 500 reeds long, 500 broad, to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. Now, from what I've read, I don't know how to do the math, but this reed is actually based on a special cubit. It's not the normal cubit. It's a cubit that has a span added to it. So it makes some of the math a little bit more involved, but from what I'm told, this is roughly a square mile, a mile on each side of these grounds for the temple that are to be a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. There's no place in Jerusalem now that could accommodate something that large. And so I mean, thinking that in terms of today, where people talk about the rock, the Mosque of Omar, and how they want to put the temple there, that little piece of land there, it wouldn't accommodate all of this as being described in Ezekiel. And there is a verse, now I'll just throw it out there and see what you think about it. But in Isaiah chapter 2, I should have bookmarked it, but we'll get there. Isaiah chapter 2. Let's just start with verse 1. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." I'm just wondering if that's describing some geological change that's actually going to happen there in Jerusalem that will make room for this new temple. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it just kind of seems like something's going to change in order to be able to fit this massive estate into Jerusalem. There were times when Jerusalem was the whole city wasn't more than a mile square. It's grown since that time, but this is quite considerably large considering the surrounding environment there. So, chapter 43, it begins describing kind of the new worship of God. things are going to be quite different. It starts out really in a spectacular way. Let's just read the first few verses here. Afterwards, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. Well, Ezekiel has mentioned the Lord's glory multiple times in previously in his prophecy. It starts in chapter 1 with the description of the Lord's glory, and then it works its way. There's further developments until chapter 10 and 11 kind of describes how the Lord sort of reluctantly took his glory out from the house and put it on the mountain, and then took it from the mountain. So the glory had left Israel. Reminds us something of the story of Samuel and Eli, and how when the ark had got captured by the Philistines, and how Eli's daughter-in-law named her son Ichabod because the glory had departed from Israel. And it's sort of a parallel here to what happened with Ezekiel. But now in chapter 43, we see it again. I remember now, if you read the story about the battle there in Armageddon in chapter 38 and 39, after the enemies are destroyed, the glory of the Lord is mentioned again, and the nations see the glory of the Lord. But here it is for actually coming and dwelling in the house in Jerusalem. So that this is we could say a red letter day. We saw that with Moses when they inaugurated the tabernacle, and he went through and he had all the sacrifices to sanctify the altar and the priests and the garments and all those things. And when that was done, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the same thing happened when Solomon opened the temple. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, and said that the priest couldn't even go in to minister because the Lord's glory was in the temple. It is kind of noticeably missing in the story that we're reading in Ezra and Nehemiah there, where they're rebuilding, and it talks about them establishing the temple again, but the glory of the Lord doesn't fill that temple. And anyway, it's kind of instructive that here we see the glory of the Lord again filling the temple, and it was so significant that the Lord came through that, the glory of the Lord came through that eastern gate into the temple. And like I say, this is a massive structure, so it probably, I'm guessing it has very little to do with what we see today over there. It comes into the temple through that gate, and Ezekiel is then later described. We'll see that he's told that gate is now not to be used by anybody else because the Lord's glory has gone through there. Then verse 7, it says, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither shall they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, and their setting of their throat. Anyway, he's going into details now, describing this place as the place of his throne. So, like we say that there was no ark there, but his throne was there, and the Lord's presence was very real in that tabernacle, I mean that temple. So another interesting thing that goes along with what we've already discussed is if you go down to verse 17, this again is describing the main altar there. Verse 15, it says, "So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns, and the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares thereof, and the settle shall be 14 cubits long, 14 broad, and in the 4 squares thereof, and the border about it shall be half a cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be a cubit about, and his stairs shall look toward the east." Well, if we go back to that same verse we read earlier in Exodus chapter 20, it was like verse 25, 26. Let me just look here. We read verse 25, but if we go to verse 26, it says, "Neither shalt thou go up by stairs, by steps unto my altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." Now we're expressly given stairs or steps to go up to this altar. Kind of doing things out of order here, but it kind of is significant enough that I think it'd be good to maybe just jump ahead to chapter 44, verse 17. It says, "And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed." It's talking about the priests now, the sons of Zadok. It says, "They shall be clothed with linen garments. No wool shall come upon them, whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets upon their head, and they shall have linen breeches upon their loins, and they shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. And when they go forth into the utter court, even unto the utter court to the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they minister, and they shall lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments." So I read that because here they've got the steps up to the altar. Exodus told us don't have steps up to the altar because the shame of their nakedness would be appeared. But now they are given, the priests are given linen, white garments, to cover them. So they don't have to worry about that anymore. And it's made so that they would not cause any sweat. There's the priests weren't the ones that did the work. The work is already done by Christ on the cross. And so there was no sweat. They were covered in those white garments. Like we've been told I think it's the Church of the Laodiceans, it said to clothe themselves in white linen, they'd be seen as righteous, to cover their shame. And in Revelation, talks about the bride. It says to her was given to wear linen. Again, it was the righteousness of the saints. Here, the priests, they're given linen to wear, and I think it ties in with the altar. At least it seemed like a nice thought to me. But if we go on to verse 2 of chapter 44, it says, Well, let's start with verse 1. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord, and he shall enter by way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go out by the way of the same. But so this is that gate that the glory of the Lord went through, and he was going to share that glory with nobody else. So it was going to be permanently shut. There's a gate in Jerusalem now that they say is kind of permanently shut, but nothing like this gate is going to be shut, because the Lord is going to be the one doing the shutting. So then just moving on kind of quick here in verse 15, it mentions, and this is not the only place, but it's one of the many places that it says the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok. We'll just stop there. Zadok was the priest that stayed with David when he was rejected. There were two priests at the same time. There was Abiathar and Zadok. And Abiathar was really, I think, grandson of Eli. And he was from the wrong line of the priests. The priests were supposed to be from the line of Phinehas, because God had covenanted with Phinehas that of his descendants, they would be the priest that would stand before the Lord. That all changed through the failure and whatever in Judges and whatever. But with Zadok, that line was reestablished. Zadok was of the sons of Phinehas. And so here, when he says the sons of Zadok will be the priests, he is underlining that or fulfilling that covenant with Phinehas that his descendants were going to be the priests. And we'll see that in other places too. But anyway, I just thought it was worth calling that out. Another interesting thing was how they were supposed to. So we talked about how they're supposed to dress. But in verse 20, it says, neither shall they shave their heads nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only pull their heads. Well, a pull just means like a haircut, more or less. And what I think I'm getting from this is people, when they were mourning or when there was tragedy, they would shave their heads. And when they, vows that they would tell the Lord that they were going to commit themselves completely to Him, sort of as a sign of dedication. It would be like a Nazirite. Often they were concerned about the state of things, and they would let their hair grow. In the millennial scene, there will not be a reason for that kind of mourning that calls for shaving the head, or for that kind of concern about the state of things that would call for that specific vow of dedication, whatever, to the Lord. Things are going to be right. And so people will not have to, like, we had Samson had the long hair, and we had Samuel had the long hair because his mother was concerned about how things were in Israel there, and she gave him to the Lord and said, no razor will come to on his head and whatever. We see several illustrations of this in the Old Testament, but all that is past now. We have a perfect king in ruling, controlling things. Everything is done. His will is done in earth as it is in heaven. So this is the millennial state. If we go on to chapter 45, we just kind of remember the sacrifices in Leviticus and Numbers and whatever. They all looked forward to the cross. Now, in a way, we could say we celebrate a feast every Sunday when we have the Lord's Supper, but we're looking back to the cross. So it's more of a memorial. And this looks like the same thing is going to happen with Israel too. They will have their memorials. And so they have outlines of the feasts. There are some interesting differences though, compared to how they were prescribed by Moses. So if we just kind of, and this is something I really don't know very much about, but I just kind of wrote a few notes here. But if we go down to like verse 18, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, in the first month, in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary." Well, remember, I could almost say an earth-shattering thing when the Lord said, "Today is the first day of the year for you. This is the beginning." He said, "This is the beginning of what was it? It was 10 days before the Passover, but Israel was going to be redeemed." And so he said, "You are going to have a new calendar in order to memorialize this event that was going to happen for Israel there, their redemption," which of course looks forward to the cross. But so they were given a new beginning there. Now they celebrate that same new beginning with this young bullock, and they are cleansing the sanctuary. Now they did a similar thing in the seventh month. Back in the law, they would cleanse the sanctuary in the seventh month, but not in the first month. Also, if we go down to verse 21, it says, "In the first month, in the 14th day of the month." So now we're talking about the Passover. It says, "Ye shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days." So they're including the Feast of Unleavened Bread in that. "Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering." So the prince is the one who does most of the offerings on behalf of the people under Ezekiel's plan that he lays out here. And now we have, instead of in Exodus, they had a lamb, and it could have been a kid of the goats as well, we're told, but we're mainly focused on the lamb. But here, instead of that, it's a bull. My only thought on that is we see the Lord as Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's our Passover that was sacrificed for us. But when God looks back at that sacrifice, the bull was the biggest animal that could be offered, and he sees there that bull, it meant everything to God. So he memorializes it with the bull instead of the lamb. Now, again, I'm sure there's more thoughts, and I would like to hear what they all are, but this is as far as I got my own meditations. So in like we read in verse 23, we've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it says, "7 days of the feast shall he prepare a burnt offering of the Lord, to the Lord, 7 bullocks and 7 rams without blemish daily, 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a meat offering of ephah for a bullock and an ephah for the ram and a hin of oil, for an ephah. So that's the drink offering that goes along with the meal offering. But the difference here is it's 7 bulls, 7 rams, and no lambs. So it's just a difference in quantity. I'm not sure really what to make of it, but then we go on in verse 25 to the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's 7th month, 15th day of the month. Jump all the way to sort of the end of their feasts. He shall do the like in the feasts of 7 days, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, according to the meat offering, and according to the oil. So this same recipe was followed in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if I understand it right, the way it used to be, it'd be 7 bulls on the first day, 6 bulls on the second day, 5 bulls on the third, and so on throughout the 7 days. But here it's 7 bulls every day. And I'm sure there's some kind of significance there, and it probably has to do with looking back again at what the Lord's done, but I'm not exactly sure quite what to make of it, but I just kind of call that out. But there's a lot of things that we jumped over there. It doesn't talk about the Feast of Weeks or the First Fruits, Pentecost. That's not even mentioned. And I know that's really been fulfilled with the when the Spirit came and the church was formed and whatever. So that's probably at least part of the reason why it's not mentioned here. There's no Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the 7th month. No Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the 7th month. So, I mean, it goes all the way. It jumps to the Feast of Tabernacles. So, I'm sure there's a lot more we can deduce from that. I'm sure a lot of it has to do with the fact that the work has already been done. But, going on to chapter 46, verse 1, another interesting difference. It says, thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. And the prince shall enter by way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate, and he shall go forth. But the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Well, we haven't quite discussed that yet in Nehemiah, but we will learn, and I'm sure we already know, they have the opposite going on there, where he enforces that the gate to the city is shut on the Sabbath day, and they make sure it's shut all day long, and it's open the other 6 days. But here, the gate to the temple is the exact reverse. It's shut all the working days, but it's open all the time on the Sabbath. And I think, again, it's got something to do with the fact that this is, the millennial state. It's really, the Sabbath is fulfilled in the millennium. And so they wanted to open the whole day of the Sabbath so that it is, it gets the whole benefit. And I'm sure there's more to it, but that's what I've noticed there. Now, on the Sabbath, like in verse 4, it says, the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. So every Sabbath, they'll offer 6 lambs. Now, they used to in Numbers, it talks about a Sabbath offering there too, but they only give two lambs. Here it's six lambs. And then again, in verse six, it says, in the day of the new moon shall be a young bullock without blemish and six lambs and a ram, they shall be without blemish. And interestingly enough, in Numbers, when they had the new moon, they gave two bulls instead of one here and seven lambs instead of six. So I've got a lot to learn here. I don't know what all this means. But anyway, I just call that out as a observation that things will be different. In verse 13, it says, thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning. Now, in the Old Testament, we had morning and evening sacrifices. Here it's just a morning sacrifice. And it seems like the evening sacrifice was associated with the decline of Israel. It wasn't like that always, but when the priests of Baal were having their contest with Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel, and they had their sacrifice on the altar, and Elijah had his sacrifice on the altar, and they neither one of them brought fire, and the idea was first the priests of Baal would try to call fire down from their god, and they tried all day to get this to happen, and they did some kind of extreme stuff, and there was no results. But then at the end of the day, Elijah says, okay, now it's my turn. And so he went, he got the water, poured it on his sacrifice and whatever. And then it says at the time of the evening sacrifice, that was when he called the fire down and it consumed the offering and whatever. Well, that was in Mount Carmel. It was in Northern Kingdom of Israel, but it was at the exact same time, the time of the evening sacrifice, that things were being sacrificed in Jerusalem, in the Southern Kingdom, to the Lord. And so there was kind of, I guess, a show of unity there between Elijah and his desire to follow the Lord and the priests in Jerusalem in their sacrifices in their service with the Lord. It was at the time of the evening sacrifice, but it also was in a time when it was a real dark picture for Israel. Kind of, we could say figuratively, they were going through evening. Things were going to get darker fast there, and they were going to go into captivity with the Assyrians, and then Judah was later going to go into captivity with the Babylonians, whatever. It was evening, and it was going to get dark for them. Here they only have a morning sacrifice. Things are going to get brighter for them. This is their bright time. It is the time of that millennial kingdom when everything is set right and Israel is the center of God's dealings here on earth. And so they have the morning sacrifice, and also they have the new moon. We talked about that. Well, the new moon is when, so you have your waning moon and it gets darker and darker and darker. The new moon is when that changes, and then every day it starts getting lighter again. And so you've got that same trend there where things are going brighter. And so that feast of the new moon and the morning sacrifice, I think, kind of typify or illustrate that things are now going brighter. It's a brighter time for Israel. Another thing that I thought was interesting, and I'm sure there's better thoughts than this, but if you go down to verse 16, it says, he brought me through the entry, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which looked toward the north. And behold, there was a place on the two sides westward. And he said unto me, this is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering and a sin offering, and where they shall bake the meat offering. And so let's just drop down again to verse 24. And he said to me, these are the places of them that boil, where the minister of the house shall boil the sacrifice of the people. Well, I know on for the Passover, they were told expressly not to boil the sacrifice. They were to roast it. And part of it was because they were in a hurry and they were going to be redeemed. They were going to be leaving Egypt. And so this was not supposed to take time. They were supposed to eat it in haste. But also, boiling takes longer, but also it kind of shields a little of the heat of the flame from the whatever's getting cooked. And in the Passover, we have the Lord, our Passover for us, there was nothing shielding that heat, shielding him from that heat. He bore all that heat. But here, looking back, in boiling the sacrifice, it takes longer for it to be prepared. And I think it might talk a little bit more about meditation, where we go over what it means to us. And this shouldn't be just a 5-minute exercise and we're done. It should be something that we take our time and meditate on what it means to us to have the Lord redeem us and all that he did for us. So, and I'm sure there's more thoughts than that, but that's at least what I had thought of there. It looks like I'm just about out of time, but I might just mention chapter 47 talks about the river goes out of the, let's just read verse 1. It says, afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came out from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. I don't have time to find the verse right now, but in Leviticus, I think, I would have to look it up, but it talks about the right side of the altar, and it's where the sacrifice was, or where the animal was led to be slain. And so if you could imagine that animal following, you know, however long it took them to lead him up to the tabernacle to be offered, his destination was the right side of that altar. We have the Lord who, you know, his every step took him to the cross. He came with that destination. And so that was his, you know, from the day he was born, but from eternity past, he was destined to go to the cross and to the right side of the altar, we might say. But here, from the right side of the altar flows out this river, and it becomes deeper. It talks about it's as deep as the ankles, and then to the loins, and then water to swim in, and it goes out into what is now the Dead Sea, and it's full of fish. And in just reading in verse 10, it talks about the fishers will stand from En Gedi even up to En Eglaim. Those are on the east side, the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. And those fishermen are going to be there pulling in fish there from the life that'll come from this water that comes from the right side of the altar. Just that blessing that comes. I'm sure you could put in better words than I can, but the blessing that comes from the cross is beyond description. But I am out of time, and I'm kind of out of things to say too. So let's maybe just pray, and then we'll hear what everybody else has to say. Our God and Father, we thank thee for these few illustrations that we're able to see from Ezekiel that speaks so much to us of what the Lord has done for us and also for Israel. And we thank thee for giving thy son to die for us. We thank thee for what it means to us, and we think about what he means to thee, and we just worship and are thankful. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen.
Well, thank you, Daniel. It's a large portion. There's many, many details there that are valuable to get some sense as to what the Spirit of God is trying to bring before us. But I think there's a couple of major milestones in what you're bringing before us, that much of what we have shows the difference between before the cross and after the cross. I think that's important. When you have the river flowing out from the right side, where that animal was sacrificed, that is the source of blessing for Israel and for the whole world. I think there's a beautiful picture there. And yes, there were pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and 10 pieces of different furniture in Solomon's temple. It all spoke of something future, but this is the real thing. It's not speaking of anything future. It's the Lord himself is there. They don't need the candlestick. They don't need the table of showbread. They don't need the Ark of the Covenant. It's all going to be Christ. And only Christ. We know that they're preparing to build a temple now in Jerusalem when they have the liberty to do so. But that temple is going to be defiled by the man of sin. This temple that you're talking about won't be, because all of that's going to be past, and it's going to be Christ, going to be all in all. So just a few thoughts there. His glory is going to be magnified. His work that has been accomplished is going to be exposed as to what all of the blessing that has coming from that work, and it's going to flow out to Israel and from Israel to the whole world. So it is a big subject. There's a lot of details there, but maybe some others have some thoughts on what you brought before us.
Woo!
That's a lot.
I always, when I read Ezekiel, I'm always filled with more questions than I ever have answers. And one of the questions I have is why? Why is the Lord doing this? I think, and I'm not sure prophetically how things fall into place, but there's going to be a multitude that gets saved, out of the tribulation. And they're going to be, and then there's going to be the where the judgment of nations falls in there, and where, separates the sheep from the goats and everything, where all that falls into place. I'm not really sure, but when it comes into the kingdom, and he rules and reigns, and there, and this, we're talking 1,000 years here, so there's going to be, I don't know when all this starts in the kingdom, like right away, or, and I think you're right, this speaks of to the house of Israel. But my question, but what about the rest of the people? I mean, will they have to adhere to this? I mean, we'll be ruling and reigning with Christ, if I'm correct. But where do the people that come out of the tribulation and the people that get born during the millennium fall into place? I mean, probably if they're born Jewish, I imagine as they get older, they'll be doing this. But what happens to the rest of the people? And I just, I mean, there's a lot of detail here. And you know, we said, you know, you mentioned that there's no need for the table showbread and for the lampstands because he's the light of the world. He's the bread of life, but he's also the one final sacrifice. And that's where I get my questions. You know, I know it's looking back, but and I'm not questioning the Lord. I just don't understand. Isn't the, you know, when he says, look at my hands and my feet, you know, put your finger in my side, would that not be enough as a reminder? You know, and again, I'm not questioning the Lord. He has a perfectly good reason that I'm just too dumb to know, you know, but those are questions I have, you know?
Yeah. And like you say, Ezekiel is good at giving things that cause questions. I noticed that. Yeah.
I noticed, Daniel, a lot of times as you were speaking, you would say, but I think this means this, or I think this means that, or it looks like this is what this means, you know. And I'm just thinking when this time actually comes, we'll be reigning with Christ, right? During that period of time, I assume we'll be looking down and seeing this take place. And then we'll understand it fully, right?
That's right.
Then you can give your next talk and clarify all these things. But and this is a period of time when Satan will be bound, so things will be a lot different than they are today. There won't be the sin. There will be sin then, right? But with Satan bound, it'll be entirely different. But I was just thinking of that thought as you were talking, Daniel, about in that day, it'll be all clear in our minds what's taking place, and we'll be observing.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah.
I wonder if a lot of it is worded in the way that it is to make us look forward to the wonderful things that we're going to experience in that day, because we can't grasp it fully today. There's something wonderful, something that lies ahead. And I'm thinking that some of it is just worded in that way to make us want to be there with the Lord when he has that place of glory and honor.
I know David Wright has the answer. He just won't say.
He's speechless. Oh, here he comes.
I am. I know I have nothing to say. I mean, I know that what I think about often when I have questions like that is, there's going to come a day when I have the mind of Christ. Right? And that is a remarkable thought. And I've thought of that often. Mm-hmm. And that's when it all falls into place, right? Like this. But, Danny, you covered a lot of ground here, and it was pretty interesting. I enjoyed that. Yeah. Thanks for that.
Thank you.
Just one thought about the, wood without the gold. Isn't Christ here as the Son of Man? All judgment is given to the Son of Man. Yeah.
You ever wonder who the prince was?
Yeah, he actually calls him David, but is that really David, or is that one of his lineage, or I don't know.
I mean, the Lord will be king then, not prince, right?
Right, yeah. And the prince is giving a sin offering, so it's obviously not the Lord. And,
yeah. Well, Elton, do you have any thoughts you'd like to share with us at all?
I really cannot say that I do. When I read in the Old Testament, I didn't understand probably anything. When I came to the New Testament, and now all I care about is how my life is glory to my Lord. This is all basically a big flower opening up for me. It's in the Old Testament. Even though I cry right now, I couldn't understand. Daniel, you're amazing.
Well, it's the Lord for sure. Not me.
All I can say, I'm living today for the Lord.
Well, in Daniel's message tonight, he cross-referenced so much, and it requires a lot of study to know all these references that we cross-reference and names and stuff. Every book of the Bible is great, but you take Revelation and Hebrew, the more you know about the Bible, the better you can understand those books. And this is a prime example in the Old Testament. It's for understanding. You did a great job, Dan. I really appreciate it tonight.
Well, we do thank everyone for coming along. It's always an encouragement to know that others are thirsty for the things of the Lord here. So how would you like to bring this to a close then, Daniel?
Well, I guess I already prayed, but it doesn't hurt to pray again. Let's just pray one more time. God and Father, we thank you for this time we can spend together. We thank you for each one here tonight. We ask a blessing for each of us. And we think about the many questions that we have and the things we don't understand. And just thank thee that we can come to thee and thou wilt give wisdom. And just thank thee for all that thou hast shown us. And just pray for a blessing for this rest of the evening. And also think of the potluck coming up on the palms there. We just pray for a blessing on that time too. And ask for the word as Roshan opens it as well. We just pray for something for each heart. And so we commit all these things into thy care in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.